Good evening.
Good evening.
Let's turn in the Word of God to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. While you're turning there, I'll say that we're delighted to be back. Sorry that we missed last Sunday, but it's the best excuse I think I've ever had in my life for missing a meeting. And so far, little Fiona, she went through two meetings today at Allentown and slept through them both. Of course, it was a preacher who made her feel drowsy, perhaps. But she's been very quiet during the meetings, so maybe we'll see how she does tonight. We'll see how it goes. But generally, she sleeps most of the time right now, so I'm not expecting any trouble. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not of darkness. Excuse me, let me read that again. But you, brethren, are not last Sunday, but it's the best excuse I think I've ever had in my life for missing a meeting. And so far, little Fiona, she went through two meetings today at Allentown and slept through them both. Of course, it was a preacher who made her feel drowsy, perhaps. But she's been very quiet during the meetings, so maybe we'll see how she does tonight. We'll see how it goes, but generally, she sleeps most of the time right now, so I'm not expecting any trouble. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not of darkness. Excuse me, let me read that again. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and of a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Now, as we come to the end of this book, the final chapter of it, he's moved from the hope of the believer having the Lord coming again and receiving them to himself, the Lord descending in the air to call up and catch up his people, as we have at the end of chapter 4. Now he's going to turn to other future events, and future events that really should impact how we live in the world. In spite of the fact that I think that the church will be gone before the tribulation sets in on planet Earth, the points that are made here show us that because judgment is going to come upon this world, we ought to be living with a certain mindset. We ought to be living as people who are living according to our character, shall we say, as sons of the light and sons of the day. Now, he says, concerning times and seasons, and that is a phrase that is used earlier in the New Testament. Let's keep your finger here and go over to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 7. Acts 1, 7. Actually, for context, let's read verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. It's fascinating that when they wanted to know the exact timetable of what God was doing, the Lord demurred. He didn't give them the overt answer, but he gave them something else. He said, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. The point being, you shouldn't be so focused on all of the timing and chronology and what figure corresponds to this or that in the prophetic future. You should rather be getting down to your responsibilities before the Lord, which, as those apostles had, their responsibility was to be witnesses unto him. And we who follow the apostles' doctrine have the same responsibility. But coming back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he says, concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you've no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord shall come in 1982. No, it doesn't say that. Or in 2024. It doesn't say that either. It says it'll come like a thief in the night. Now, how do thieves work in your town? I mean, whether you live in Boyertown or Pottstown, do thieves generally leave messages on your answering machine? Excuse me, I was thinking about burglarizing your house. And how's 2 o'clock on Monday afternoon work for you? Oh, you'll be at work? Perfect. That's great. That's just the time I'll come. Don't worry, I'll let myself out and take your stereo equipment and your television set with me. Is that how they work? No. What do thieves do? They generally come at night. Now, I know there have been thefts in the daytime. There are some thieves that are very audacious or perhaps not very smart. And so thievery and theft can happen at any time of day or night. But they prefer the night. Why? Because people aren't going to see when you're doing it. And the thief, he comes at a time when people aren't expecting it. And the Lord says, that's how the day of the Lord is going to come. It's going to be like the thief in the night, like a thief in the night. Now, this phrase, day of the Lord, of course, was well known to the early Christians and should be well known to us too. Because when you read the Old Testament, there are numerous references to this day of the Lord. You have references to it in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, and the entire book of Zephaniah is all about the day of the Lord. If you take all the many verses that refer to the day of the Lord in the Old Testament and you boil them down to what's the big idea, there are two big ideas associated with the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, I should say, before I get to the two big ideas, the day of the Lord is not a particular date on the calendar. It's not like saying, well, our due date was, what was it, August the 2nd? So, see, once we have the kid, I forget all about it. She was born August 7th. That I will remember, and that's the important one. I don't have to send any cards on August the 2nd, you know, the due date. So we might circle that date on the calendar and say, now that's the date the doctors thought that our daughter Fiona was going to be born. That's not what it means when it says the day of the Lord, because when you study the day of the Lord, it's actually an epoch of time. It's a period of time that encompasses a number of different days on the calendar and a number of different events that will take time to unfold. It's sort of like using the word day like my grandma used to use it with me. If grandma didn't like the way I was doing something, she would usually refer to something in her past, and she would say this. She would say, well, in my day, this is what we did. Oh, what do you mean, grandma? Do you mean July 11th, 1942? No. She just means in the past. Back in the time when I was a young person, this is how we live. So you can use the term day, even today, to mean a broad period of time, you know? And likewise, when the scripture says now is the day of salvation, it's not necessarily this calendar day, it's this period of time is the day of salvation. Likewise, the day of the Lord. Now, the two big ideas are this. The day of the Lord is associated with glory and with judgment. Because the Lord is going to get glory for himself by judging the world and taking it back for himself. This world right now is running amok, so to speak. Yes, God in his sovereignty rules over all, and he works all things after the counsel of his own will, and he raises up the powers that be, and he only permits men to go so far. Yes, God is still very intimately involved in the world. But the world is dominated by wickedness, isn't it? The Lord Jesus said, "And the world lieth in the wicked one." This world system, man's literature, his thinking, his science, his education, his learning, the way he goes about everything he does, has an anti-God element to it. At least the anti-God of the scriptures, we must say. So what the day of the Lord is when the Lord intervenes in world history to show his glory by judging the wickedness and taking back this planet for himself. And that is going to begin during the with the tribulation period, or the time of Jacob's trouble, as the Old Testament calls it. That 7-year period of time, where according to Revelation, the Lord is taking back the scroll, the deed to the world, by breaking the seals. And by saying, I have the right, in other words, to determine what happens to planet Earth. And you'll know from reading Revelation, with every seal that is broken, different catastrophic judgments fall upon the Earth. The water is turned to blood. Stars fall from heaven, whatever that means. All kinds of pestilence and conflict is unleashed upon the world. And these things get greater and greater in intensity as the 7 years go on, until the Lord Jesus himself comes down and puts an end to it by defending Israel when all the nations of the world have surrounded her. Zechariah speaks about that. And the Lord comes and stands in the midst of her and defends her and leads them into his 1,000-year reign, what we often call the millennial reign of Christ. Now, Bible students argue a little bit over whether the day of the Lord includes the millennium or not. I believe it does, because during the millennium, there's still going to be some vestiges of wickedness. There will still be sinful people. In fact, there will still be those who rebel against the Lord, except the difference will be judgment will fall upon them swiftly. And even at the end of 1,000 years of perfect government, imagine it, you won't have, what's Rush Limbaugh going to do during the millennium if he gets saved? I don't know. He won't have a radio show complaining. I know that much. Because the government will be perfect. It'll be the government of the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the end of 1,000 years of that perfect rule, there's going to be rebellion. Satan is going to be loosed on the earth for what the Bible calls a little season, and he'll get people to come up and rebel against the Lord, except it will be put down almost instantaneously. And then the Lord will usher in what we often refer to as the eternal state. The new heavens and the new earth will be created, wherein dwells righteousness, and where we will be forever with the Lord. So that's a little thumbnail view of the day of the Lord. Two big ideas: its glory and its judgment. It's the glory of the Lord being exalted, but it's also his judgment against wickedness. Now, when you read some portions of Scripture about the day of the Lord, one of those ideas will be emphasized more than the other. And here in 1 Thessalonians 5, it's very obviously the judgment that is getting the emphasis. He's talking about the judgment the Lord is going to bring on the earth. And all the way along through this book, we've heard about the wrath of God. That is what the Lord Jesus delivered them from in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and he's going to reaffirm that for them in this passage. But he tells them here that the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night. Now, we might ask, why exactly is it that the Lord taking back this world through judgment and the Lord coming in glory back to earth, why is this going to be such a big secret to the world? I mean, if the Bible emphatically and clearly states that this will happen, why doesn't the world believe it, or why don't they know that it will happen? Is it because God is hiding this? Is it because God is being secretive? Or God is trying to trick mankind? Absolutely not. Because God's been warning man for thousands of years now through his word, Old and New Testaments, thank you very much, that this is going to happen. and warning men and women and boys and girls so that they might turn to God and call out to him for salvation while he may be found, so that this day would not overtake them in judgment. God has been trying to get men and women to turn to him all of these many centuries, and he still tries to this very day. And yet the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night. He explains why that is so. Because, he says in verse 3, for when they say peace and safety, or some translations say their peace and security, then sudden destruction comes upon them in labor pains, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Now, labor pains can be a pain, obviously, but they can be surprising too. With Fiona, our latest child, Naomi was having labor off and on all during the week. So I kept thinking every night when I'd go to bed, she's going to wake me up at 3 a.m. and tell me we had to go to the hospital. But with Nadia, it was a bit more abrupt. I was watching a documentary and sitting on my love seat in my living room. I was in my pajamas, just enjoying myself, thinking I was in for the night. It was winter time, January, and I didn't particularly want to go anywhere. And she slapped a tablet down on my leg and said, here. And I looked, and there were a series of numbers, and I said, what's that? She said, those are the times of my contractions. Well, I did the quick math, and they were pretty close together. So we quick grabbed our bag and took Anna over to Mama and Pop-Up's house and left her there, and we headed on into the hospital where we had Nadia about 19 months ago now. But labor came on us suddenly. It started out kind of not too bad for Naomi, so she tells me at least. Just sort of feeling a little blah, you know, a little out of it maybe. And then maybe feeling, oh, a little achy and sore. But you know something? By the next morning, there was nothing, hidden about it, or nothing that was not obvious. I mean, it was apparent that she was in full-blown labor. Because that's how labor is. It starts out a little bit, and then it gets a little bit worse, and a little bit worse, and a little bit worse, until finally, when the thing crescendos, and the mother's having a child, it's tremendously strong type of thing. Likewise, the day of the Lord. At first, it won't seem like a big deal to the world. Oh, another earthquake? Well, we have earthquakes all the time. Oh, more natural disturbances? No, we have those all the time. Oh, strange things happening to our water? Well, isn't that global warming? I mean, we've known about that for years, you know. And they'll explain it away. They'll think it's not too bad. But it's going to overtake them like a thief in the night. Now, the amazing thing is that Revelation 16, for example, tells us that there comes a point in time when men actually gnaw their tongues for pain. They're in so much pain that they're chewing on their tongue, and they know that this is coming from God. They know it's the judgment of God. And yet Revelation 16 says they refuse to repent. So even though they don't know initially, eventually they will know that this is the wrath of God falling on them. And the amazing thing is that the human heart can be so obdurate, so inveterately hard, so calcified with sin and callous, that no matter what God does, man says, I'm not going to repent. I shan't bow the knee to you. So God is utterly justified in judging this world. But this world will come like a thief in the night at the very time when they're saying peace and safety. They are going to think that they've solved the Israeli problem, for example, in the middle of the tribulation. When the man of sin rises up with a peace agreement and does what Bill Clinton and Yasser Arafat couldn't do, and does what Menachem Begin and Anwar Sadat couldn't do, and does what the Norwegians and the Swiss and all manner of other diplomatic interlopers couldn't do. This man will bring the warring sides to the table, and it'll seem like they have peace in our time. They'll say, peace and security. War is a thing of the past. We're not going to have it anymore. Oh, it's foolishness. Because it will be a very ephemeral peace. It won't be a peace that you can hold on to, a peace that will last. It will be a peace that will very suddenly be gone. at the very time when they're thinking peace and safety, when they're most confident, in other words, then sudden destruction comes upon them, like labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And notice, they shall not escape. The time for escape will be gone for them. There won't be any more chances. Having had opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to repent, and they haven't done so, the wrath of God will be visited upon them. But he says, but you, verse 4, brethren, are not in darkness, that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. The believer has a different character, a son of light and a son of the day. He goes on to say, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober, verse 6. So no matter what parts of God's future program we're here on earth for, we are to watch and be sober. We are to be paying attention to the Lord and his things. We are to be anxiously looking forward to his coming. And we are to be sober. That means we are to think about things with a seriousness of mind and think about things with God's purposes in view. We are to watch and be sober. For those who sleep, he explains in verse 7, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. This is the way of the world. The night can be the time when people turn off their brains, either through sleep or through chemical inducement, whatever it is. That's the time when they stop thinking, when they stop looking. But the darker it gets, the more alert, the more aware, the more sober thinking the believer must be. But he says, verse 8, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. Now that reminds us of Ephesians 6, the whole armor of God there that were spoken of. Here the breastplate, not of righteousness like Ephesians 6, but here it's the breastplate of faith and love. The believer is to have faith and love like spiritual armor, that our faith, our trust, our confidence, in other words, is in the Lord and in his word. We are looking to him in these things. And we are to, as the Lord Jesus said in John 15, to abide in his love, to be enjoying the love of the Lord Jesus, to be enjoying our relationship with him, and then to show love to our brethren and sisters in Christ and to our fellow man as we are able. But he says also, as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So here, the understanding, again, hope is not an indefinite word in the sense that it's something that may or may not happen. It is indefinite in the sense that it will happen, but we don't know when exactly. But we know that we are going to be saved, that we are going to be not just saved spiritually as we are now if we've believed on the Lord Jesus. He who has heard the word of God and believed on the Lord Jesus has passed from death unto life, John 5:24. That's already happened for you as a believer. If you've received the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a righteous standing before God. You're justified. You are positionally sanctified. He sees you as seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. You have the gift of the Holy Spirit, and you're sealed with that Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, which brings us to this hope of salvation. Because God's salvation is wonderful. It is past, present, and future. It is past in the sense that we have been saved from the penalty of sin. We have been saved from our old manner of life. But presently, we are being saved. The life of God is already at work in you and in me if you are a believer. God is already making us into what we shall be for eternity. We are being saved. He uses that in 1 Corinthians 1, to we who are being saved. And then it's also future. We shall be saved. Because having been delivered from sin's penalty and sin's power, we will one day be delivered from sin's very presence. In other words, we will be taken out of this world, saved from the wrath that engulfs it, and saved to be with the Lord forevermore. So we have that as our helmet, the hope of salvation. For God, he explains in verse 9, did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the sovereign will of God for the believer? What is his intention for us? What are his plans for us? It's that we should not see wrath. There's no judgment for the believer anymore. Romans 8:1, there's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And this is the death knell to any thought of us losing our salvation. No, we're not obtained to wrath, not appointed to wrath, rather, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Savior, and he is the means by which we are saved. Now, verse 10 says, who died for us, and that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. And I have to confess, it's one of the hardest verses in the book for me. I don't completely understand all that he's saying there. There are a couple possibilities. It has to do, I think, the problem words in verse 10 are the words waking and sleeping. Because in chapter 4, he's just used the term sleep to refer to death of a believer, those who sleep in the Lord Jesus. But here in chapter 5, just a few verses earlier, he's used the word sleep not to refer to death, but to refer to spiritual insensitivity. In other words, these people that are sleeping at night, he says they that sleep in the night in verse 7. That is not talking about death, obviously. That's talking about not being sober, not being sensible to what God is doing around you. So it could mean, when we look at verse 10, that he died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep spiritually. In other words, whether we're paying attention to what the Lord does or not. There could be the situation of a believer who is really saved, but has gotten enmeshed in this world. His thinking is not on the Lord's coming. He's not thinking about what the Lord's doing. And when the Lord comes, it comes as a shock, as a surprise, because he's spiritually insensitive. Nonetheless, we will live together with him. That's not going to stop the Lord from saving him. Now, that's a possibility. It could be also that he means here death when he talks about whether we wake or sleep. That he's using the words like he did back in chapter 4, that whether we're alive on the earth or whether we've died, the Lord is going to come and save us in this future sense. Romans 8, in fact, calls this future salvation the redemption of the body. It could be that he's referring to those who are physically dead, and yet they're believers in the Lord, and the Lord's going to come and raise them, or those who are alive and on the earth. I really wouldn't be dogmatic either way. It seems like in the immediate context, the first view of being a believer who's not spiritually sensitive might fit a little better. But if I find out when I get to glory or sooner, if the Lord enlightens me, that it's the idea of physical death versus being alive on the earth when the Lord Jesus comes, that's fine too. Either way, we don't infringe on the greater message of the book or on what these verses are saying specifically. But in verse 11, he says, therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. So again, this is one of those comments like we've had before in 1 Thessalonians. Keep doing what you're doing. There is a definite place in the Christian life for continuance, for stick-to-itiveness, someone has said. That's not even really a word, I think, but it expresses the idea well, doesn't it? Keep doing what you're doing. The good things for the Lord that you're doing, comforting one another and exhorting one another to be sober, to be awake to what the Lord is doing, not to get settled in this world. You're to continue to do that, he says. But he says, we urge you, brethren, verse 12, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Now, he's talking about their spiritual oversight, their spiritual leadership there. And literally, when he talks about those who labor among you, this is, again, a word for working very hard among you. He's recognizing the difficulty of taking leadership among God's people. But when he says those who are over you, literally he says those who are before you, those who stand in front of you. And again, it's this concept of the shepherd leading the flock. That's how shepherds did it in ancient Israel, at least, that they would stand in front of the flock and lead the way. They didn't drive the flock by standing behind them and beating them along with a rod or whipping them along or whatever. They stood before them as an example to the sheep of the right way to go and also of leading them. And that's exactly what a godly leader is to do, to be an example to the Lord's people and then to lead in the way they ought to go. And then he says, and admonish you. It's a broad word for caring for them and speaking to them what would mean their well-being. And they are to esteem them highly, verse 13 says, in love for their work's sake. You know, some of the people that it's easiest to carp at and complain about are the ones that are doing the most for the Lord, particularly in leadership positions. And I guess it's human nature to want to complain and to want to think we could do it better. He says, no, that's not the case at all. You're to recognize those and you're to esteem them and love them for their work's sake, and you're to be at peace among yourselves. So make an elder's day better. You know, don't have a quarrel with your brother or sister in the fellowship. Be living the kind of life that makes it easy for those whom God has put in spiritual oversight and leadership to give an account for your souls, as Hebrews 13 says they will. But then he says in verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. And it has the idea, it seems, of those who are getting out of line, or it may even be those who aren't working. And they are to warn them. And this seems to have been a particular problem in Thessalonica. And maybe some people were hiding behind the idea of the Lord's coming by not working. But they were to warn such people. We are to be people that are active, not only in secular things and in meeting our own needs, but in spiritual things. And then he says, comfort the faint-hearted. You know, there are people in life that aren't in any sense lazy, but they're faint-hearted. They've been beaten up by life. They've had a hard time of it. They've had great disappointments. They have sorrow in their life. Or they are gripped by anxiety of some sort or fear. They've had a difficult time. He's not to warn those people. He's to comfort those people, to offer them encouragement and strength and build them up. But then he says after that, that they were also to uphold the weak and to be patient with all. Now that's biblical Christianity, always caring for those who are weak. It doesn't necessarily just mean physically weak, although that certainly must be included. But Christians have always been the sort of people that are to be in the vanguard, in the front line, if you will, of taking care of those who are weaker, of taking care of those who have physical illness or sickness or mental illness or disabilities of one sort and another, and even spiritually, who are weak. They are to uphold them, to minister in their lives, to strengthen them in the things of God. And perhaps most difficultly of all, the last phrase in verse 14 is be patient with all. How difficult that is to put up with our fellow brothers and sisters sometimes when they can frankly do things that get under your skin. Or be involved in problems and be involved in a mess and you're called upon to help this brother or sister. And you think to yourself, now why could they just not have done it this way? Or why could they just not have said that? Why don't they keep their mouths shut anyway? Or why don't they speak up, as the case may be, if something needs to be said? To be patient with one's fellow brethren and sisters is such a difficult thing, but it's what we are to do as believers. He says, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. Now that's the way of the world, isn't it? Every Chuck Norris movie, every Bruce Lee movie, every Arnold Schwarzenegger movie, if somebody does something to them, They do it back to the bad guy, only more stylish and about 2.5 hours later for some reason, you know? But that's not the Christian way. Not to render evil for evil. This is the Lord who told us that if someone strikes us on one cheek, we are to turn to him the other also. But always pursue what is good, both for yourselves. Well, we don't necessarily have a problem with that in one sense. We find it easy to think about what's good for us. The problem is sometimes what we think is good for us isn't really good for us. We are to pursue that which is truly good for ourselves and for others also. And the highest good would certainly be getting on in our relationship with the Lord. We are to pursue knowing the one who is good and helping others to know him as well. He says in verse 16, reminding us of Philippians 4:4, rejoice always. Again, in a context of judgment, in a context of a place where he was persecuted, yet he says, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. That means they are to continue praying on a regular basis. Now, Paul didn't pray literally 24/7. Paul didn't say, you know, I'd speak to you, but I'm praying right now. Sorry. No, that wasn't it. But prayer was a regular part of his day, every day. And he continued to pray for people and for assemblies and for needs and for things all the time. He followed the Lord Jesus' admonition, men ought always to pray and not to faint. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Again, something that's easier said than done. It is hard for us sometimes to be thankful. He says in everything. Not just when things are going well, but when the root canal has come your way. Oh, bad illustration, sorry. When something really harmful has come your way, when something we perceive as negative comes our way. Yet we are to be thankful. And certainly in the good times and the blessings, we are to be thankful and not to forget God. That's the will of God, again, another aspect of his will in Christ Jesus for us. Do not quench the Spirit. We are not to do anything to tamp down the Spirit's influence in our lives. We are to listen to the Spirit of God when he speaks to us. And if we're going to hear the Spirit's voice, we must be in the Word of God, and we must be a prayerful people. We won't hear God speak, and we won't see the Spirit of God work if we aren't doing those things. It's so easy to quench him, sadly, to hold him down, to shut him up, by listening to the myriad of things we could listen to or watch or read in this world. We can waste so much time in these things. We are to give attention to spiritual things. He says, do not despise prophecies. Now again, this is one of the earliest books of the New Testament, maybe the earliest Paul wrote. So the New Testament was not as yet completed. All the books weren't written down yet. And so how was the church of God to function? How were the people of God going to go on? Well, there was this gift of prophecy in operation, which Ephesians 2 tells us was a foundational gift. We are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And so he says that they weren't to despise prophecies. I guess the alternative for us, now that the scriptures are closed, is not to despise Bible teaching. Not to despise hearing what the Word of God says and obeying it. Now you might think, well, obviously, duh. You know, that's not the scholarly term, but duh. Obviously, Christians ought to listen to the Word of God, right? Yes, but over the course of the last 150 years, the sermon has gradually gotten chopped down and chopped down and chopped down. The number of meetings that churches in North America, at least, offer for Bible teaching has gotten much, much less. And your average church today, where a lot of people are going, a lot of this mega church movement, the focus is not on preaching. It's on drama. It's on music. It's on jokes in some cases. It's on various forms of entertainment. It's on a lot of different things, not so much on preaching. Now, not every place, thank God. But the general trend has been to pay less attention to the Word of God. And I would contend that in this country, at least, it's been many, many years since we've seen a time when people are as biblically illiterate as they are now. And I'm not talking about people in the world that don't know Christ. I'm talking about professing believers. It's astonishing how little they know about the Word of God. But he says, test all things, hold fast what is good. So in the context of despising not prophecies, just because someone would get up in their meeting and say, well, I have a word from the Lord, didn't mean that they should just automatically buy it. It was to be tested. It was to be proven. 1 John 4 agrees with this. Test the spirits whether they are of God. And 1 Corinthians 14 offered the same principle. Let the prophets speak two or three and let the rest judge. Is this prophecy, is this thing this man's saying, is this in agreement with the rest of the scriptures? Does this accord with what we know about the Lord Jesus Christ? No one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Christ a curse. That's what 1 Corinthians tells us. So if somebody gets up and says, I have a word from the Lord, Jesus is accursed. We know that's not a word from the Lord. He may be speaking under the influence of a spirit, but it's not the Holy Spirit. And it's not the biblical gift of prophecy. But again, in our time, the gift of prophecy has ceased. The Word of God is written. Nonetheless, we need to test people's teaching. I mean, when people make claims, when people stand in this very pulpit and say things, we are to take what they say and we are to search the scriptures whether these things are so. We are to compare their teaching with what the Bible says and say, now, did they rightly divide the word of truth? Were they cutting a straight line through it? Were they accurately expounding to me the word of God? Or were they taking something out of context and building a doctrine around it? Or were they making something up or saying something that's contrary to scripture? We're to test all things and then hold fast to what is good. So in testing, you discard what is bad. You hold fast to the good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, the older translation says something like avoid the appearance of evil or abstain from the appearance of evil. And in my youth, that was used to teach that, you know, you have to be careful as a testimony not even to look like you're doing bad stuff. And certainly, that's a wise principle. But that's not what the verse is saying here, I believe. I think the New King James and other translations have gotten it right when they've updated it. Abstain from every form of evil. I read one person who paraphrased it. He said, give a wide berth to every outburst of evil. So don't see how close you can get to the evil, in other words. Stay away from evil. Isn't that our tendency as human beings? I mean, if mom says you can't have a cookie out of the cookie jar, well, I won't take a cookie out of the cookie jar, but maybe I'll just put my chair right next to the cookie jar in the kitchen where I can look at it, you know? And I can look in at the cookie jar and I can see every contour of that cookie and whatever it is. As human beings, we are so prone to that sort of thing. No, he says, abstain from every form of evil. Hold back from it. And then he ends with a doxology, a blessing. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's intention. That this God who wants us to be at peace with all men is himself the God of peace. This God who says his will is our sanctification. This God who's a holy God and wants us to be holy is going to sanctify us perfectly one day and deliver us blameless. He wanted them, when the Lord Jesus came, to be found blameless, so they wouldn't be ashamed of what they were doing, but they would all be ready to be confirmed into the position that God wanted them to have for all eternity. He says, he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. A brief verse, but what a wonderful one. As we sang tonight, Jesus never fails. And as Brother David prayed so well, that what the Lord Jesus has begun to do, he's going to complete. But then verse 25, rather humbling, when you think of the caliber of this man, how intelligent, how spiritually gifted, how courageous and brave that he was, yet he says, brethren, pray for us. If Paul needed prayer and Silas and Timothy needed prayer, we certainly need to pray for one another, don't we? Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss, the love he had for the saints. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. So he wanted everyone to hear this teaching from the Lord. And then he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Well, the book begins talking about the grace of the Lord that had been demonstrated among the Thessalonians. And it ends on that same note, talking about the grace of God. God's unmerited favor. God giving us what we don't deserve. God's riches at Christ's expense. God doing for us exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. That's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, may it be with you. And if you're a believer, that grace is always with you. It never fails. What a lovely book 1 Thessalonians is. To remind us of the importance of the coming of the Lord Jesus. And to change up how we live. That we might be a holy people. Watching and living soberly as we await the Lord Jesus' return. God willing, in my future sessions with you, I want to go into 2 Thessalonians. So that's where I'm headed next to let you know. Father, we thank thee tonight for thy word, for the clearness of it, for the way it just speaks to our hearts and to our needs, to our situations. We pray that we'd be an obedient people and that we'd be holy and that we would think soberly and be watching for our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in the Lord Jesus' holy name. Amen.